I'm reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14 this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, expectations can quickly turn the corner from helpful guidelines to overwhelming burdens. You come up with a to-do list to give some guidance to your day's routine, and it can help prioritize your time. But by late afternoon, you've only gotten through a fraction of that list. And what started out as a useful tool has now become this overbearing pressure point as you feel the anxiety, the frustration of all that's still left to be done. At its best, it helps to organize your priorities and makes you more productive. But at its worst, it leaves you feeling hopeless and defeated. I think this is similar to what happened with the Jewish law in Jesus' day and Paul's day, as Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. The Jews had lost sight of the initial healthy purpose of the law and were left with this unhealthy pressure of just getting it done. And there was no possible way that they could ever get through that list, but they just kept trying harder and feeling the pressure of their shortcomings. It was like a weight that was on their backs, the law just being pressed down on them, almost flattening them. But in 9 verses in Galatians, verses that we considered over the last 2 weeks, Paul just reaches down and he lifts that burden off of their backs. He removes those expectations from them that were more than they could bear. And he takes that to-do list and he replaces it with faith. Faith as the fuel of the Christian life from start to finish. And he points out how this thread of faith has been what binds the Old and New Testament together. As Abraham is held up as this father of those who believe, the patriarch of the current generation that he's writing to, of the people of faith. But lifting that weight off of them creates a bit of a vacuum. Many are left wondering, well, what became of the law then? I mean, you can't possibly read through the Old Testament and not get the impression of the centrality of this Jewish law. And now it's being removed. If faith is what matters, then why all this emphasis on the law in the first place? I mean, it doesn't seem right that God baited us with his decoy. So this is what Paul turns to next in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And it'll take us a few weeks to really work through this. But Paul will initially argue for the inadequacy of the law the same way that he argued for the primacy of faith. He's going to point them to Scripture and show them that Scripture itself demonstrates this. He built the case for faith by pointing to the account of Abraham as his example. And he demonstrates that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that this declaration of righteousness that he quotes from Genesis chapter 15 was chronologically before the introduction of circumcision as this sign of the covenant and what we might even say as maybe the first installment of the law. And so on this basis, the blessing that was promised to extend to all nations that had been given to Abraham in Genesis 12 is going to come through this faith. And that those who have placing their faith in God are then the spiritual descendants of their father Abraham. They are sons and daughters of Abraham. So he's used the Old Testament to build this case for the priority of faith in our lives. Even in the Old Testament, faith is being elevated as the way to get divine blessing. And the counterpoint to faith is the law. Not trusting in the accomplishments of another, but relying on one's own ability to live up to some code of conduct which was defined by the law. But Paul's going to show that the law itself testifies against itself. The law delivers its own fatal blow. Those wishing to live by the law and elevate the law, well, even then, they're bound by the principles of the law, principles and statements within the law itself, including pieces that Paul will point out that's undermining the law from within. And so what he's going to do is he's going to use four quotes. Three of those quotes are drawn directly out of the law books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he'll use that to show the inadequacy of the law. So, first he notes, in direct contrast to this blessing that was being promised through Abraham, that the curses are really a product of the law. He quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, where it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." The two key pieces of that verse are these statements of everyone and all things. I mean, this is an expression that is intentionally comprehensive. Everyone's included, and every aspect of the law is included. You can't just pick and choose which pieces of it that you will accept. And 85% adherence to the law is not good enough. How many laws have to be broken for you to be considered a lawbreaker? Well, just one. How many pins does it take to pop a balloon? Just one. And it doesn't matter if you avoid the other 99. One is enough to do it. And even those laws that are recorded in the Old Testament that don't seem real important or that you're not particularly fond of, even those are enough to make you a lawbreaker. So a curse is attached to any person, no matter who they are, who fails to keep the law in any way, no matter how small. And when it talks about cursing, it's just a general way to speak of God's judgment. You're guilty. And because you're guilty, you're subject to God's judgment then. And I think this is the misunderstanding of many who think that they can rely today on some standard of morality or being a person of integrity to find divine acceptance. Chances are good that if you work hard at it, you can improve your moral character. With a little bit more attention, a little bit more effort, you can live with a little bit more integrity. But chances are nil that you can be perfectly upright, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much attention or effort you give. And for that percentage of failure, whatever percentage it is, no matter how small it is, that still places you under divine condemnation, under divine cursing. You're guilty, and because of that, you deserve judgment. And I think this is the misunderstanding that we find throughout the world today. People think that if I'm just good enough, then I'll escape God's judgment. But what about for those pieces of your life where you've fallen short? Well, for those, Scripture says that you still stand under God's judgment, that you still deserve to face the consequences of those things. So you put your confidence in the law or any behavioral standard of today, of living up to a certain degree, the only possible result, Paul would say, is a curse, not blessing. The only possible outcome is that the balloon will be popped, and it really makes little difference how big the pin is. So he quotes another passage, this one from the prophets, Habakkuk, as the alternative to that. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk confirms, as we saw from the example of Abraham already in Galatians, that righteousness is a matter of faith, not a legal tightrope walk. Curses are connected to the law. Righteousness is connected to faith. And that distinction is important, and Paul wants us to have a clear understanding. Curses go with the law. Righteousness and blessing comes through faith. And Paul says that the inadequacy of this law should really be evident if we just look closely enough. I mean, it's hard to conceive how this misunderstanding could arise, considering how plainly this truth is stated in Scripture. The Old Testament shows the way of salvation, plainly enough. Abraham exemplified it. Habakkuk expresses it. It's through faith. This is how people come into a right standing with God. This is how people stand in this sunlight of blessing that God promises and move out of the shade of cursing. It's by faith, living a life of faith. So, having established that the law brings a curse and that blessing comes through faith, he seals the argument by suggesting that there really is no overlap between these two alternatives of law and faith. The law cannot be kind of framed as some sort of expression of faith. And for those who might try to find some middle ground and suggest that faith was important for the initiation of righteousness, but then transition is made to behavior, and it's a matter of obedience, and you have to live rightly to sustain righteousness. Well, to make it clear, Paul quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, to show that these two, law and faith, are mutually exclusive. But the law is not of faith, Paul says. Rather, and this is him quoting Leviticus 18, the one who does them shall live by them. And the emphasis on doing and living is important. Paul wants us to see that faith and law can't be made to work together. Those who live under the law, they have to do what it says, period. That becomes the compass of your life, and it comes down to doing, behavior. You have to live by those prescriptions laid out in the law. Every moment of your day dictated by conforming to the regulations laid out in the law, every piece of it. And so because of that, that's completely different than living according to faith. Faith is a totally different compass, one that doesn't point to doing, but to trusting. Specifically, trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection in our place to make us right with God. And these people in Galatia are telling those in the churches that they need both. They need Christ and the law. Trusting in Christ, but doing the law. And Paul's insisting that you can't just blend those together. They're separate things. The law is based on action. The law is related to doing things. The law demands that you live in a certain way. And that's not a matter of trust or belief. It's a matter of achievement. But faith is trusting in the achievement of another. And that's totally different. So the only overlap between these, the cursing that comes through the law and the blessing that comes through faith, the only overlap that Paul can see between these is Christ. Paul's already noted that faith is the source of blessing. Faith is attached to blessing all the way through this. And that the law is attached to cursing. Because if you don't abide by the law, and every one of us slips up and is guilty, well, because of that, we become accursed. And there's this sharp contrast that he's laying out between faith and blessing, law and cursing. But now he shows how Christ, the object of our faith, he takes the curse of the law upon himself so that we don't have to, and so that we can then experience blessing. Christ is this hinge that turns the curse of the law into a blessing for us. And again, he does this with one last quote from the Old Testament. This one a little bit more complicated. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, this quote from Deuteronomy 21 is hidden in the midst of a bunch of obscure case laws that are addressing all these different practices. And in this case is addressing this practice of hanging the corpse of someone who had committed a crime punishable by death on some post out in a public space, probably just outside the city gate, where many people could see it. And it was used as this gruesome warning to people of the result of breaking a capital crime. If you do something like that, this will be your fate. And the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21 is not so much commanding that practice, it's just assuming that this is happening, because this was commonplace in the cultures of the ancient Near East, would have been familiar as part of the practices of many of Israel's neighbors. And so instead of instructing this to be done, this law is really just regulating the practice and insisting that the corpse be taken down at the end of the day and not left there overnight. So you could only leave it up for this short window of time. And we have examples of this in the Old Testament, of it happening. So for example, in Joshua chapter 8, we hear this case where Joshua defeats the king of Ai. And he takes the king of Ai after he's killed him, and he places him on a pole until evening. But at evening time, this corpse is then thrown down and kind of buried under this pile of stone. So it is entombed in this pile of stone at the end of the day. He does the same in Joshua chapter 10 to five Amorite kings. Again, they're hung on a tree until evening, at which point they're buried. In this case, in a cave. They're put into a cave. And there's a few other examples of this in Scripture. And for someone to be hung on a tree outside the city walls, it is an indication of the gravity of their offense. They've committed some serious crime, or they are an arch enemy of the people of Israel. And their shame and humiliation would be displayed for everybody to see. Also, understand that this corpse was, in some respects, being hung before God as a way of appeasing his wrath against the community. Let me see if I can explain that. There's this really grim story in Numbers chapter 25 from the time of Moses, when the people of Israel, it tells us, began to whore with the women of Moab. That's Moses' words, not mine. And their sexual perversion became the gateway then to spiritual perversion, as they then joined the Moabites in worshiping their gods. This is an absolute betrayal against Yahweh, against the God of the Israelites. They are forsaking his instructions and turning to the gods of these foreign nations. And not surprisingly, God was angry because of this. It talks about his anger being kindled. That's an evocative word. Like, think of it as kind of the stirring up of a fire. The heat of his anger is just being fanned into a flame. This is what's happening because of their behavior. His wrath is kindled against the nation. And it is because Israel yoked himself. Okay, notice that singular, himself, to the false god Baal. In other words, the guilt is shared by the nation as a whole. It's not that every single person was involved in this, but those who were brought guilt to the whole nation. Guilt for Israel is not just an individual affair that can be handled in isolation. The nation bears the moral culpability of the people within it. And there's plenty of evidence for this in the Old Testament. We just don't have time to get into it. But if you're familiar with Achan's sin, right? He takes some of the plunder from one of their great victories, and the whole nation suffers the consequences for this. This is something that we see as a pattern in the Old Testament, that the sin of one can affect the whole nation. And understand, as a side note, this has vast implications for a theological position on the controversial topic of reparations. Now, I'm not going to go into that all today. I'm just going to plant these seeds for you to think about it. It's not viable for us to say that I should not be held responsible for the oppression of others simply because I didn't directly have a hand in it. There's evidence, if there's evidence of some systemic oppression from groups that I'm associated with, as an American, as a white male, as a person of privilege, even if I had nothing to do with it myself, I think there is a sense where Scripture teaches that I am still held responsible for that. Shared moral guilt is evident in the Old Testament. All right, I'm going to leave that there. I just kind of kicked that hornet's nest, left you with something to think about. And maybe we'll come back to that at some other point in some other message. But I do think there is a principle there. So then to appease the anger of God, they're instructed to kill the leaders and then expose them to daylight before the Lord. This is this principle of putting these leaders out on a post for a public display of what happens when you're guilty, okay? And this sounds akin to the practice that we're talking about, this hanging them on a tree. But in this case, it's not just as a warning to the people. It's also as an appeasement of God's anger. Understand that the corpse hung out publicly, it's not accursed because it's hung on a tree. It's on a tree because it's accursed. These are individuals who had to be put to death because of their guilt, because they were so offensive in their behavior. And then after the execution, that body of this guilty individual, this covenant breaker, is then hung on a pole to graphically show that it is under God's curse. And because the sin of the individual could be ascribed to the nation as a whole and the guilt shared by all, this public display of judgment against his guilt has a way of appeasing God's wrath. So there's this guilt that has to be dealt with, so God doesn't have to take his anger out on the rest of the nation. It's to save the rest of the nation from bearing the guilt of this horrid betrayal. It's kind of a way of saying, look, God, we've dealt with this defilement among the people. The covenant breaker who hung on the pole is vicariously bearing the curse on behalf of Israel, averting the Lord's wrath, and then restoring the land's wholeness, the land's blessing. Hope I'm explaining that well. So, on the one hand, the corpse was displayed to avert God's wrath for the defilement that people who had sinned had brought to the nation. They were guilty and therefore accursed. But until that guilt was dealt with, that accursedness could stretch the nation as a whole. So this public display was important to rid the land of the defilement that this one person brought. But understand that death and bloodshed, that's also defiling. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33 says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that it is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So essentially, we're walking this tightrope of having to remove the defilement caused by someone's grievous offense, which demanded their execution, while not bringing further defilement to the land through bloodshed that would also pollute the land. And I think that explains this limitation that's put on this practice. Okay, you can display the corpse, but you can't leave it hanging on the tree for very long. By the end of the day, you have to remove that. In this way, you can both purge the defilement of the guilty individual and the extended guilt that would kind of be passed on to the nation as a whole without then incurring additional defilement through bloodshed. This is all tricky to navigate, but it's all being laid out there. And with that kind of really heady explanation and understanding of this Old Testament law, now we can start to appreciate why Paul makes this connection to this passage in the Old Testament and ties it to Jesus' death on the cross. It's not just this forced parallel. Oops, sorry about that. It's not just a forced parallel between something in the Old Testament that mentions bodies on a tree and thinking, oh, well, that just applies to Jesus. It is more than that. Every time the corpse of an executed covenant breaker was hung on a wooden pole in the Old Testament for all to see, it was like a foreshadowing of what the Messiah would do ultimately as the true curse bearer for the sins of the nation. He would bear the curse of the law once for all. He would take the judgment of God's wrath for every violation of the law on himself. His hanging on the tree of Calvary is this culmination, is this fulfillment of every instance when this practice of corpse display was used back in the Old Testament. And Paul recognizes that even these obscure actions, including this one, from the Old Testament, providentially foreshadowed things to come in the Messiah. God promised that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And Paul sees this as the announcement of the gospel in advance. Now, that announcement of blessing, it's pretty vague in terms of the gospel. Details of what the gospel would look like are not addressed. But the fact that blessing would come, and that it would come through Abraham, and that it would be for all people, is all incorporated into this preview of the gospel. But now I think Paul is helping us to see how this blessing promised Abraham could extend out all the way to the Gentiles, so that they could receive the promise of faith. And he ties this opening of the gospel up to the Gentiles and the offer of blessing to this obscure practice of hanging a lifeless body of an executed covenant breaker on a pole outside the city. Even though very far removed from our contemporary ideas of criminal justice, it still holds an instructive role. This means of defiling or dealing with the cursedness found in the law is a foreshadowing of the way that Christ would deal with the universal cursedness of our moral failures. The covenant breaker who hung on the pole, well, that was a picture of what Christ would do for us, averting the Lord's wrath and restoring the land blessing. Well, that would be Christ, for the Jew and for the Gentile, for you. for me. So Jesus takes the curse of the law, and in its place, he brings blessing. By becoming the cursed one hung on a tree, Jesus erases the law's curse for us and then grants the blessing of Abraham to us, to those of faith. In Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities, there's these two men who love Lucy Manet. Charles Darnay is a man of extreme integrity, and Sidney Carton, who's a man of questionable moral character. Lucy marries Darnay, but Darnay is imprisoned in Paris because he's part of this hated aristocratic society, even though he's a person of integrity. But through this elaborate scheme in the novel, Carton, out of love for Lucy, arranges to switch places with Darnay and to go to the guillotine in his place. And the novel ends with these famous words on the lips of Carton just before his head is chopped off. "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." But Dickens, for all his literary skill, he cannot compete with the intensity of the redemption that is played out in the gospel. In Dickens' story, it's the morally suspect person who dies in the place for the man of integrity. But in the gospel, it's the morally pure individual of Christ who dies in the place of the vilest offender, like me. He's the one who hung on the tree in place of those who whore with the women of Moab and worship their gods, who betray the very one who will rescue us. The law is full of curses and judgment because of that. Curses and judgment that are mine. Until Christ takes that on his shoulders and makes room for blessing. The blessing that can only come through faith in him. Let's pray. So, Lord, thinking about these Old Testament instructions, it's really grim stuff. And yet in that we see evidence of the seriousness of sin and the curse that it brings, and then the possibility of hope that's found in this obscure reference to those who are hung on a tree. Lord, how that points us to Christ and gives us an image of him bearing the guilt of the nation, of the people, and of me. And so thank you for the hope that comes through that, Lord, that because of that, we can have confidence that despite my own failures and shortcomings, that I can still be in right standing with you because you bore that curse. Thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.